Well, as I mentioned, we have the privilege of having Eric Stewart with us this morning. He's going to be preaching to us in a little bit. Eric is the pastor of One Life Church in Swartz Creek, Michigan. One Life actually launched back in November of 2015 with an intentional commitment to be gospel-centered, evangelistic, and theologically robust. And they just really organize themselves as well around sound biblical polity. So in short, Eric and his leaders at his church, they're trying to do what is right. And they have an emphasis on expositional preaching and discipleship, evangelism, and it's really borne out a lot of fruit as God has just raised up a sister church in that community in the Flint area. And for several years, Bob and Eric have been building a friendship, and the ministry staff, some of the ministry staff at Cornerstone have had an opportunity to serve at One Life. It's to serve One Life as well. So we're just so grateful to have Eric here with us today as Bob is up there preaching in Swartz Creek. Eric is married and he has three children. I got their names earlier, but I'm not going to remember them, so I'm not even going to try. But they're all here. So if you see them, welcome them this morning. And also continue to pray for One Life. And if you have any friends or family in the Flint area who's looking for just a healthy church to be a part of, encourage them to go check out One Life.
Well, back in 2013, my family and I certainly went through, at that time, was a very, very big transition for us. We were serving in a church for nearly 7 years. I was the associate pastor there, and we felt God's call to plant a church. And so we had stepped down from that and started pursuing that. The only problem was I had no idea how to do it. If you're going to do something, you might want to figure out how to do it, you know, right? So here we are with a whole lot of zeal, probably minimal knowledge, setting out on this journey to plant a church. That was in the late spring, early summer of 2013. So in the midst during that process, I get reconnected with an old friend of mine. Some of you might know because he's sitting there in the third row, Matt Ruhlman. And we were just catching up. He used to attend the church that I had served at previously, and we were talking about it earlier. I didn't even know how we connected or for what purpose, but we just began talking. And he shared with me how he was really excited about his church. He's like, man, I'm part of this church. It's a healthy church. It's gospel-saturated, expositional preaching. I'm really, really loving it. And we began talking about church planting, and in the course of that conversation, he told me that Pastor Bob and this church was passionate about seeing gospel-centered churches planted. So there I am in my enthusiasm and zeal. I'm like, I don't know him, but I'm going to go ahead and try to contact this guy. So I sent him an email, and we exchanged some dialogue. I think after I sent him the email, he asked me specific questions like, what's my theological beliefs, philosophy of ministry, my family, education, things like that. We exchanged some dialogue, and eventually he connected me with someone else who we're kind of partnered together with, the North American Mission Board for church planting. So that seemed to be the end of our relationship up until that point. So from there on, in 2013, by fall of 2013, I went through something that's called the church planting assessment, which is kind of like their military boot-style way of trying to encourage a pastor. So I was going in the last day. I'm like, the only hope of encouragement I have is my basketball coach used to tell me that he's hard on me because he saw potential. And so I went into that. But anyways, we got approved by their process, and we launched small groups and then Sunday services. And we didn't know a whole lot. One thing we did know is we were very clear of embracing a robust theology and preaching the word. And like, there was a whole lot of zeal. And so we started doing that, and we started having Sunday services. And by the end of that year, maybe 40 or 50 people were gathered around. We're meeting in a gym. So we still are meeting in that same gym. We set up, tear down every week. And a team really, really committed to that. So anyways, we continue going on, and I get connected with another guy from the North American Mission Board. His name's Mike Durbin, and we're talking to him, and he kind of knows where my convictions are, and he's like, I need to find you a coach. And it was during this time that your pastor, Bob, said, hey, if you know of a young church planter, I would love to kind of spend some time coaching with him. And in God's providence, we met at Starbucks here in this area, and we sat down, and Mike, good guy, started asking Bob some questions. Bob had just taken some time off, a little sabbatical or something he was reading, and for about 30 minutes, he elaborated on this book that he read that was distinguishing the strengths and weaknesses of dispensational thinking versus covenantal thinking. And I'm like, yes, I don't know if he wants to coach me, but can I be coached by him? Was my thoughts. And from there started our relationship. And it was just an amazing relationship for me. And he's poured so much time into us because really what we needed was to get a clearer vision of the church. A clearer vision of ecclesiology, a clearer vision of really how to lead a church and some of those things behind that. And Bob helped us do that. So in 2014, there we are, and we started our coaching relationship in early 2015. And we were still doing Sunday services, but what we needed to do was actually become a church. And your pastor walked us through. He met with me for pretty much a week straight, or every week for that entire time. Until we officially launched fully constituted church membership in the end of that year in the fall time period. We've had ups and downs. We've had many time periods like that, but Bob has walked us through that and coached us and encouraged us and poured into us. And we've witnessed God slowly but surely move in our midst as that little church plant has faithfully grown. We've witnessed about 30 people be baptized in that period of time. We've had a membership grow from, I think when we constituted it was like 40, and our next membership class will be at about 80 adults. And Sunday service, you know, 100 and some on a given Sunday. And we understand, hey, numbers can come and go, but what our goal is we want to invest our lives into other people, into the kingdom of God, knowing that wherever they go, that they're going to continue that on. And I know for certain in God, we wouldn't be where we are now without God sending your pastor to help us. So thank you for allowing him to do that. And please keep encouraging him to do that. And I told my church that they're getting the better end of the deal today because they're going to receive from him. But hey, someone's got to be a loser in this, right? Sorry, guys. But it's just been an amazing, amazing relationship. I read through the scriptures and I read of the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. And I think of just that special relationship, the one generation pouring into the next. And that's just what I think of when I think of your pastor, how he's pouring into our lives. But we're here to look at the Word as well, right? You guys are committed to the Word of God and preaching the Word. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I believe it's typical for you guys to stand during the reading of the text, right? All right. So we'll read through that. I'm going to read through verses 12 through 20. Then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in and talk about this text today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is, and on this word, it depends if you pronounce it the American way, which is futile, or the proper way, which is futile. But I will stick with the American one of futile. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Will you join me as we have prayer together? Father, this day, as we consider your word, which clearly proclaims the priority and importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, Lord, I ask that as we consider this text today, that it will be made abundantly clear that you will speak through this unworthy vessel here to proclaim your truth, and that each and every person here will be strengthened and encouraged and benefited from this text of Scripture. And I just thank you for this church, for the many years of faithfulness, of gospel-centered and a gospel-saturated church, and I just ask your continued blessings upon it. And we also pray for Pastor Bob this morning, as he is probably around this time as well, stepping into the pulpit. May your Spirit fill him and use him to preach the message of truth to the people gathered at One Life Church. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Word of God, we know of a figure in the Old Testament, a very, very important person. His name is King Solomon. Very interesting person, isn't he? King Solomon is known as the wisest person to ever live, but at the same time, the wisest person that ever lived probably did some of the most foolish things that you could ever see, which is how it usually is, right? Our greatest strengths are our greatest weaknesses, but nonetheless, King Solomon left us with these wisdom statements found in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in particular. And one of the verses that he recorded was in Ecclesiastes 1:9, which said this, that there is nothing new under the sun. You can find nothing new under the sun. And that's a statement that many of us have used and stated many times, often without even knowing where the source was from the Bible. And that's so true, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. And we see that kind of play out, that there's nothing new under the sun, by the way that as we survey the canticles of history, that we see that the ability of man to reject the word of God and to embrace a false teaching has showed up time and time again through history, hasn't it? Consider in the beginning with Adam and Eve, right? What took place in the garden when Adam and Eve committed their ethical rebellion against God? What happened? What took place? They chose to not believe God's word and to believe a lie and to believe a false teaching. We can go on in history and see this time and time again. Another clear example of this is when Moses is receiving from God the Ten Commandments, receiving God's very character and standards from him, and down below the people, because he's been gone too long, they think God has left him, they decide to start worshiping a golden calf. And we see that time and time again throughout history, that there's these doctrines that appear, and man's been able to embrace those things that are not true while denying the truths of the Scripture. That's what that verse is kind of saying. There's nothing new under the sun. There are teachings that may be in a different package. There are false teachings that may be packaged differently, but the product is always the same, right? And we've seen this to be abundantly true at our church recently. We've, by the grace of God, we've been able to start a ministry that we are ministering at the local abortion clinic in our area. There's actually three of them. We're at one of them right now. And we have a guy that literally is there every hour that they are open. And some say, well, what are you guys doing? I wonder what you're doing. We're taking the gospel of truth to them and pleading with them to trust Christ and to not kill their child. That's what the group is doing. But it's been interesting as we've been out there, when you talk about there's nothing new under the sun, that might be packaged different, but the product is the same. And you see what's taking place out there, and then you compare that to what has taken place in history. Like, for instance, in the Old Testament era, we read about this god of Moloch, right? And what was one of the primary ways that people would worship the god of Moloch? They would, child sacrifice, yes. They would offer up their children, their babies. And the promise of the god of Moloch was, give your child to me and everything will be okay. And the priest would take the child there as instruments of Satan and offer the child up. And what we've witnessed at the local abortion clinic is the same exact thing in a different package. The promise to people there is this: give the child to me and you can complete your college education. Give your child to me and you'll have enough money to support your other children. Give your child to me and your life will not be inconvenienced. By and large, that's what takes place. And what we've seen is the same product in a different package. And history repeats itself over and over again. There is nothing new under the sun, and people often deny the truth of God and replace it with a lie. It might be a little different, but at the core, it is the same. And my friends, this is something that I think is an epidemic in our culture today, of embracing false ideas. And I'm not saying that from my own opinion. I'm saying that from a concrete study that came out recently. A study that was done by Lifeway Ministries in combination with Ligonier Ministries. And it kind of brings home the point again of how history repeats itself and there's nothing new under the sun and people are so easily given to embracing false ideas. And the survey, what they did is they went and surveyed professing believers in a very broad category. And they basically said that if someone affirms the doctrine of the Trinity and that agree that Jesus is both human and divine, they included them in the survey. Then they began asking them some questions in the survey. And more than half of the people in the survey went on to indicate that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, an old history known as Arianism, an old heresy, which was denounced in the Council of Nicaea. Of course, most of these accidental blasphemers aren't preparing to revise the resulting Nicene Creed and preach a creaturely Christ. Rather, bizarre contradictions like this illustrate how many Americans don't even understand or care what the Trinity means. And then he went on to say, and one of the most concerning things out of this group when they were surveyed was that they made this statement. A full 60% of all the people said that everyone eventually goes to heaven, but half of those surveyed also said that only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. So did you catch that? 60% said everyone will go to heaven. 50% said only those that believe in Jesus will be saved. So there's 50% that most likely are saying the same, that are saying the, looking at the same situation and talking out of both sides of their mouth. The survey went on even more to bring more clarity. And he said, well, let's take out of this group, let's take those that are a little more committed to the, maybe what would be considered the evangelical doctrines. And so they went and said, in addition to that, only those that call the Bible their highest authority and said that personal evangelism is important, they surveyed those people, thinking maybe there would be a better result. Here was what came from that, is they actually performed worse than the other group. 7 in 10 evangelicals, more than the population at large, said that Jesus was the first being God created. 56% agreed that the Holy Spirit is a divine force, but not a personal being. And then the final one is that they essentially said the same thing, that out of this group, they said that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Yet nearly half agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Did you catch that again? It's Jesus only, but it's not Jesus only, was essentially what they were saying. So we look at that through history, though. We consider these false ideas that have been believed and these false ideas that have been embraced. We see it as prevalent in our own society and culture. And you know what? It was prevalent in the church at Corinth as well. There's nothing new under the sun. And there arose during this time, there arose an idea, more than likely influenced by this group of people called the Sadducees, possibly some Greek influence there, but more than likely the Sadducees, and they taught that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Now, they didn't think through their ideas and understood that the resurrection of Christ was a pivotal event of it. And so what Paul did is he took their idea and said, okay, if there is no such thing as a resurrection, let me then therefore give you your reality. Let me give you a picture of what your reality looks like. Because what it means is if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then that therefore means that Christ has not resurrected. And then if Christ has not resurrected, he then unpacks these four realities that we're going to look at today. As a result, if Christ did not resurrect, the source of the problem at Corinth was embracing false ideas, and Paul walks them through the logical conclusion of their belief system if they embrace that. And from that, I think we can pull out just some amazing realities that we can apply to us today and talk about the importance of the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important event that has taken place in history. So as we consider this text here today, I want to walk you through these four realities. Beginning with the first reality. The first reality that Paul brings out to the church at Corinth, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, and if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. Or that same word again, your faith is futile or futile. Potato, potato, tomato, tomato, right? But he's driving home the point to them that your faith without the resurrection is nothing but a vain, empty, profitless faith. Your faith can be compared to an individual that has been building a business for years and has never saw an ounce of profit from it. That's the comparison he is sending here. If Christ has not resurrected, my friends, your faith is utterly in vain. Your faith is utterly profitless. Your faith is utterly worthless. Your faith is utterly empty, is the point that he's bringing here. So therefore, what that means then is that the faith that we are embracing to believe is no different than what anyone else in the world is doing. If Christ is not resurrected, if Christ did not come back to life, then our faith leads us to nothing but a therapeutic remedy for the problems that we're facing in life, right? This message of Christ and his salvation becomes nothing to us but a therapeutic remedy. It becomes nothing to us except a crutch to help us to get through life. It makes us no different than a drunkard or a whoremonger. It makes us no different than a person who tries to fix their problems by hitting the bottle or a promiscuous lifestyle. It makes us no different than those people, except for ours is trusting in a religion to try to find comfort, and theirs is looking elsewhere. That's what he's saying. If Christ is not resurrected, it's an empty, profitless faith. It is in vain. Which therefore means, as he says in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If our faith is in vain, then those of us that preach the word of God, we are the greatest group of liars that you know in all of history. Then your pastor has been lying to you year after year here. And those people that your pastor have read year after year are nothing but a group of liars, continuing on this great and this heinous lie throughout history. And then if you think that only those that occupy a pulpit are to blame, those of you who have children in here, and we're teaching our children this, we're teaching our children nothing but an empty, profitless faith. And in fact, we are lying to them and trying to give them solutions that we actually don't have. So we're just a room full of liars then, if Christ is not resurrected. That is what Paul is bringing home to them there. And I would say if Christ is not resurrected and our faith is empty and it is profitless and it's futile, then why even embrace it, right? If If Christ is not resurrected, we should abandon this message and we should try hedonism, shouldn't we? Because hedonism, the philosophical idea of hedonism is essentially this. Simply put, it's a lot more complex than this, but simply put is whatever gives you pleasure, pursue that. So if Christ is not resurrected, then let's stop all this stuff, right? Let's just go have fun, have a good time, let's enjoy it while we can. Because it's empty and it's profitless. That is the first reality that he brings home to them. As if Christ is not resurrected, the faith is empty. But he continues on, he gives a second reality here. He says, not only do you have a vain or an empty faith, but you are trusting in a faith that still leaves you in your sins. Verse 17, the last part of it, I'll read the whole verse though, says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ is so fundamentally important for us to find forgiveness of our sins. We can often say, I know I've said it before in the past, statements like this say, well, Jesus died so that we may live. It's not actually quite accurate. Jesus died so that we could die. Jesus came back to life so that we can live. He died so that our old nature could be killed, so our old nature could be crucified with him. It was his death that crucifies the old man in us. But it's his resurrection that then is the ground and the framework and the foundation for our regeneration, that is our new life, that is us being made new, that is us giving spiritual eyes to see what we have not seen before. It is based upon his resurrection. So if Jesus did not resurrect, we are still in our sins. And if we are still in our sins, then we will be held accountable for them. And let me just pull out a fundamental verse for us that talks about this fact that in Jesus' death we have died, in his resurrection we rise onto new life, and it's found in Romans chapter 6. Which reads, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. His resurrection produces our resurrection unto new life. We sang a song earlier, right, that was singing about that. It's a beautiful thing. And we will not know regeneration. We will not know new birth. We will not know changed life without and apart from the resurrection of Christ. We may be able to know some level of reformation, that is trading one sin in for another, trading one vice in for another, right? We can reform certain areas of our life, but we will not know utter transformation at the inner core of our being apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how fundamental it is for us. So we are still in our sins if Jesus Christ did not resurrect, which means this, that all of us must bear the inevitable consequences of our sins. We're all in the same boat together on this then. We must all bear the inevitable consequences of it. What's the inevitable consequences, or the wages that our sin earns us, as Romans 6:23 says, is death, right? The wages of sin is death. What we contribute to this process is our sin, and our sin leads us to a death which is a covenantal death. It is a spiritual death. a physical death and ultimately an eternal death. And the only way we can find forgiveness of our sins, the only way that that can take place is if the Lord Jesus Christ not only lived and not only died, but that he came back to life as well. And that's what Paul wants them to understand. This is the most pivotal event that has happened in all of history, is when Jesus Christ checked out of the grave and came back to life. So that's the second reality, is we are still in our sins if this didn't take place. And then the third one, which is a sobering reality in verse 18, which the word of God says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What he's saying to them is he wants them to fix their minds upon loved ones that have died. And he wants them to understand that if Christ did not come back to life, then all of those loved ones that have died, they are perishing in hell at this very moment. He wants them to realize that they are where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a sobering thing. I know being a pastor, you're often involved in two aspects of life, right? Marrying people and burying people. One is much more exciting than the other. And just recently, actually, this past Wednesday, my step-grandmother passed away. And it reminds you of that reality again. And going through the death of a loved one is a painful experience, isn't it? It's painful when it's someone very, very close to you. A couple years ago, my wife and I, we lost what would have been our fourth child. And it's a painful experience to think about that. But I've noticed that when you're gathered around and you're going through the process of having the funeral and you're meeting with the family and people are grieving and people grieve in different ways and it's painful and it's hard and people don't ever really get over it, do they? You learn to live by the grace of God, but you don't ever forget that person. You by the grace of God, you're able to move on, and you're here in the midst of this, and you find that people are at just a very heightened emotional state. Some are very quick to fly off the handle. Some become very introspective. We all deal with it differently. And I've noticed that no matter what, people grieve. But in that process, I've known a distinct difference between those that are grieving for a loved one that they're not sure where their eternal soul is at versus someone who is grieving for someone where they know clearly where they are at. And there is a hope that is produced when you know that, yes, this hurts me, but as the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and that they have gained. There's this sense of comfort that comes upon your heart when you realize and you think about that, yes, I miss this person, but this person is in a better place, right? We know that feeling. But what Paul is saying here, that if there is no resurrection, then none of us have that hope for any loved one that we know. We have absolutely no hope that they are in glory. That's the reality he's bringing out here. If Christ did not resurrect. That's the third reality. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Let's bring us to the fourth reality. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because here, notice his logical argument. There's no resurrection. You have a vain, empty faith. You are misrepresenting God. You are a bunch of liars. You have a faith that leaves you still in your sins. And you have a faith that gives you absolutely no hope for the loved ones that have passed before you. So if this is what your faith is based on, then you, my friends, are to be a group of people that are pitied. That's what he's saying here. Because the object of our hope, the reason we gather together as we're here, and I love what we're doing here today, by the way, where Bob is at our church and I'm here, because what we're doing is we're celebrating the universal church. Like, right? Like, thank God for this church, thank God for our church, but thank him for his big C church. And when there's healthy congregations preaching the gospel all over the place, and I absolutely love that. But the reason we gather together is we gather together around a hope, a like hope that we have. And that hope, the object of the believer's hope, is built totally upon Jesus Christ. Or in the words of Matthew Henry, if I could read those, one of my favorite commentaries to read, Matthew Henry, he says this: the object of a believer's hope is not in any creature, man or angel, nor any worldly enjoyment as gold and silver, nor any human righteousness, moral, legal, and civil, nor any external privilege or profession of these things. The hymn writer put it best: our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is the object of our hope. And if Christ did not resurrect, then the object of our hope is built upon a man who was a liar or who was a crazy person. So then, if we're placing all of our hope in him, then we, my friends, are to be a group of people that deserve the uttermost pity for believing in this message. And not only do we deserve pity, but earlier I introduced an idea that we should all embrace, which is hedonism. And if this is true, then we are to be pitied in this way, then I'd introduce another idea that we should all embrace and we should all believe, which is fatalism. Which is that life has absolutely no meaning and no purpose then. And instead of singing the song that, the anthem of the song that I quoted just a moment ago, which is "our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," we should all begin singing the anthem of this song, which was penned by a fatalist. Music is an important thing, isn't it? Culturally speaking, and like, for instance, when you gather together for worship and you sing and you learn a new song, you might sing that song hundreds of times, and the message of that song should be teaching good theology so that you're singing and you're learning and you're teaching one another during that, right? A message that you like, you may listen to three or four times. Music is very important, and music is very important for teaching and instructing us in truth, which is another reason why I love this church, and I love singing together these theologically rich songs that we were singing together. But songs communicate message. Songs revealed worldview more than many other things. And so the anthem of this fatalist, this is a stanza in his song, which is, he said this, he summarized life in this way. He said, "I sleep on my back because it's good for the spine and coffin rehearsal." Life for him is summarized in that statement. I want to take care of myself to the best ability I can, right? Have some basic enjoyments in life and prepare to die. That's the way that he summarized life. If Christ did not raise, if Christ did not resurrect, we should all embrace fatalism and hedonism and just try to have a good time and prepare to die. Because we are a pitiful group. But I praise God that the reality of the story doesn't stop at verse 19. I praise God that it just doesn't end there. I praise God that it's just not an eternally pessimistic message. I praise God for the reality behind what is taught in verse 20, which says this: but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That, if we are in Christ, is not our reality. If we are trusting in him because he has resurrected, my friends, we have a faith that is not profitless, but is the most profitable thing for us. We have a faith and a message that does not leave us in our sins, but provides a way for us to be forgiven of our sins utterly and completely and totally, as far as the east is from the west, for our sins to be removed from us. We have a faith that gives us the hope that our loved ones that have died, who are trusting in Christ, are not in hell, but they're in eternal glory right now. They are in heaven worshiping him. And my friends, we are not to be pitied, but those that reject this message of Christ are the ones that are to be pitied. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Physically, bodily, resurrected. And that is the object of our hope, of our like-mindedness, and what we build this upon. I was reading recently in a story of this man who recalled his years in seminary. And as he looked back upon his years in seminary, he recalled a conversation that he had with another student. And while in seminary, rightfully so, they were studying theology and trying to take things deeper, and this created a lot of discussion. On one occasion, this man got into a discussion with another student, and they began talking about the importance of the resurrection. And one of the students said this: they were really spiritual. They were super spiritual. They had a huge faith, because this is what they said. They said, you know what? I have such a big faith that today, if someone found the body of Christ, it would not change my faith one bit. If they found that he did not resurrect, it wouldn't change my faith at all. It wouldn't change the way I live. It wouldn't change the way that I do things. And rightfully so, the other student said, well, you might have a big faith, but you have a faith that's bigger than the faith of the Apostle Paul. And he took that fellow student to the very passage that we looked here at today. And what Paul is making the argument that here is, no, if they found the body of Jesus Christ today, my friends, we have no hope. Because our faith is totally built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So don't try to be more gospel-centered than the Bible is. And trust in the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would say this for one final thing. As I unpack this here today, this should be a great encouragement for those of us that are trusting in Jesus Christ. This should be a great encouragement for all of us who have put our faith in him. But if there's anyone here who have not repented of their sins and trusted Jesus, then I'm sorry to bring this news to you, but the reality that I unpack today is actually your reality. But it doesn't have to stay that way. And it can change by you repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would urge you, if that has not taken place in your life, no matter what age you are, I would urge you to look to him today. And know this, that but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the comprehensive message that we find throughout the Bible. Lord, and that our faith is more than just some mystical ideas, that our faith is built upon events that have taken place in history, that our faith is built upon the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I praise you that for anyone here who is trusting in Jesus, who is following Jesus, who have placed their faith in him, to know this, that our reality is not what Paul unpacked here today. But our reality is one in which we have a faith in which our sins are forgiven. We have a faith that gives us hope for the future. We have a faith that leads us to know that our loved ones are in heaven if they have trusted Christ, Lord. And I just thank you for this. I thank you for this church, Lord. May you just continue to move in her midst. As this church is assembled together for a unified purpose to make disciples of all nations, Lord, I ask that your spirit would continue to move and to drive everyone to a continued deeper faith, and that you'd give them opportunities to be not just disciples, but disciple makers, Lord. And that you'd continue to use them as you've already used them to bless One Life Church and to bless other churches in this area. We also thank you for our church back at home, and just ask that your spirit is present there with them. And Lord, our longing and our prayer as we consider the state of Michigan, whether it's in the Detroit area or in the Flint area, is we long to see Michigan bow their knees to the resurrected Christ. We long to see revival sweep through, Lord. We long to see your spirit move in this way. So if it's pleasing to you in your sight, Lord, may you just move and continue to revive your people, and that we would see healthy churches continue to grow and new churches planted so that your gospel would go forth in Michigan and beyond. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could just urge everyone at this time to take some time to just reflect upon the message and see what ways and what areas it may apply to your life. Thank you, everyone.